This morning I have a rather long reading of Scripture, but one that you're familiar with. But prior to the message, I'd like to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Well, not to the end of the chapter, actually, to verse 44. To verse 44. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And then beginning in verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Ian, could you get me a glass of water to have here? Thank you. Now that we've been back in Spain, we've been in Spain 3 years, I've reflected a lot upon the similarities and differences between the two countries, between the U.S. and Spain. And one thing I've found is that though there are many cultural differences between these two countries, indeed all the countries of the world have their own unique peculiarities, yet at a basic level, people are the same all over the world. And what you find is that the same philosophies are rapidly spreading all over the world. The way of thinking is common to people all over the world. And this morning, I want to address one of what I would call one of the reigning philosophies in the world today that has radically changed the way people think, not only in America, but in Europe as well. And it's the philosophy of postmodernism. I'm sure you all have heard that term, but what is postmodernism exactly? Someone's defined it as the death of truth with a capital T. In other words, it's this idea that since all people view life from their own unique perspective, everybody from a different angle, there is no one absolute truth that applies to all mankind, the whole world. Rather, each human being has their own little truth that's true for them and for nobody else. And so that's why postmodernism is seen as the death of truth with a capital T. And this thinking has influenced people in all the world. It's certainly influenced the way Europeans think, and I think the same thing could be said of this country. It's had a great influence on young people, especially through a number of factors. I think Hollywood has a lot to do with it. You know, Hollywood's view of truth is whatever you feel deeply about, that's true for you. So if truth is just a matter of feelings, well, then, of course, there's no truth that's universal. And then the internet has a lot to do with it. You know, if young people go to the internet, they want to look up some subject, and they'll find 100 different opinions on the same subject. And so they conclude, well, everybody has a little insight here and there, but nobody has the truth. And then they hear the babble of contradictory voices in their public schools, the teaching of multiculturalism. One Spaniard who recognizes this problem puts it this way. Young people have been taught that truth with a capital T does not exist, that absolutes are unreal, and that each individual has his own truth. Relativism has been sacralized. In this postmodern world, the truth is ignored, rejected, and denied. There are many truths depending on the perception of each person, and we can embrace that truth which we find most satisfying. What's the consequence of this way of thinking? Well, if truth is not absolute, then neither are biblical absolutes. When the truth is denied, man is free to believe whatever he wants. Now, in the context of evangelism, the question is, how do we respond to this postmodern mindset? It's a real challenge. How do you preach the gospel to people that don't even believe in the existence of truth? And I think that one good starting point is to remind certain people of certain undeniable realities that cannot be relativized, that every one of us is going to have to face sooner or later. There's no way you can deny them. They don't depend on the country you were born in, the period of history in which you were born, your upbringing. They don't depend. They're absolute, just like the law of gravity. I may deny the law of gravity exists, but if I just step off into the air and think I'm going to be able to walk into the kitchen on air, I've got a lesson to learn, because I'm going to run smack into an absolute reality that I have to face. And in this text I've read, we see three absolute realities that everybody will have to face sooner or later. And the first is the reality of death. The reality of death. Death is something that no one can deny. Somebody can say, well, that's what you believe. You believe in death, but I don't believe in it. Now, actually, there are philosophies that try to say that. But I remember somebody walked into the bookshop of a Christian Science book room. You know, Mary Baker Eddy did not believe in death. And they said, I would like to speak with Mary Baker Eddy herself. They said, well, you can't do that, sir. Well, why can't I do that? Can't you give me her address? Can I not write her a letter? Well, no. No, that's not possible. Well, why is it not possible? Well, you see, she's died. Yes, she's died. Death is an absolute that no one can deny. We can't. Last time I checked, one out of every one people are going to die. Every one of us in this room, sooner or later, this mortal body is not going to enter eternity. Something's going to happen to it. For the majority, one day this body's going to be in a box somewhere in the ground, or perhaps burned up, or perhaps, but it's not going to last forever. And that's an undeniable reality. So what do people do with death? They can't deny it, so what they try to do is minimize its importance, to say it's really nothing. In fact, when I was in Spain, one day I was walking past a bookstore and I saw in the window a book that said, Death is Nothing. So I went and looked at the book. It turned out to be written by a philosophy professor at the University of Madrid, who's an atheist. And that's his idea. He's saying, you know, in order for death to be something fearful, it would have to be something. But death is the removal of everything. So it's literally nothing. And it's just like, you know, you're watching the TV and you unplug the TV, and what happens to the screen? It just goes blank. And that's all that death is. It's just nothingness. That's all it is. And so the atheist tries to deny that death is important because he believes that man is just a biological organism. The other day, I ran into Hare Krishna on the street. Now, the Hindus and the Hare Krishnas, they don't say death is nothing. They try to minimize its importance by saying it's not final. You know, the Bible says, Hebrews 9 says, it's given to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But the Hare Krishna says, no, it's given to men many times to die and many times to be born. And if you live a bad life here, you may return as a pig or a cockroach, but you're going to just work your way up the scale of being until you reach nirvana. And so all of these ways are ways to minimize the importance of death by denying that it is anything of significance. But the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it comes to the reality of death. It shows us death in all its ugliness, and it describes it as the great enemy of man. In his natural condition, it is the worst enemy that human beings have. If we as Christians don't fear death, that's not because death is not fearful. It's because Christ has conquered death. He has taken our death, and therefore in Him we know we have life. But the Bible presents death as a fearsome thing because it involves much more than what meets the eye. It is beyond simply the dissolution of the body. Nobody denies that. The atheist doesn't deny that this body will dissolve. But the Bible says there are actually three dimensions to death. There's the physical dimension, but then there's the spiritual dimension. And that's really where it begins. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, and they turned away from Him, they were cut off from the life of God. And we, their descendants, all human beings, are born into this world in Adam, in an alienated condition, cut off from the life of God. That's what Paul says with all plainness in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, describing himself and his Ephesian readers, their former life without Christ, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the Spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. This is the natural condition of man, a condition of spiritual death. To be dead spiritually means to have no life with God, to have no communion with Him. It means that you cannot live for Him, you cannot glorify Him, because you don't know him. You're not in contact with him. It's sort of like, think of a light bulb. Now, a light bulb may have all the parts that it needs to shine. It has the glass, the filaments inside, the vacuum, everything. But if it's not in contact with a light socket, it's not going to shine. It can't shine. If we're not in contact with the living God, then we are spiritually dead. We are like cadavers carried by the rushing waters of our own lusts, our own passions, enslaved to our own egotism, pride, covetousness, jealousy, malice, wrath. All the passions of the human heart are what control and dominate the life of those who are without Christ. But there's a third dimension to death about which the Bible speaks. Beyond physical death, beyond spiritual death, is the reality, the solemn reality of eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. And this implies the eternal loss of the soul, of entering into a state of a negative relationship with God eternally, of abiding under His wrath and His curse eternally, because one has not received the forgiveness of sins. One has not been reconciled with Him. And if one doubts what Jesus' view was of this matter, there is no question that Jesus taught that there is this fearsome reality of the second death. He said in one occasion, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Clearly, Jesus taught that a human being can lose their soul. And we're not talking here about a temporary loss. You know, there are things of value you can lose, and then you find them, and it's an occasion of great joy. You know, you misplace your wedding ring, and you tear the house up looking for it, and finally you run across and you go, "Ah, I found it." And it's an occasion of joy. Well, what Jesus is talking about here is something that will not be followed by any occasion of joy. He's talking about a loss that is enduring, that is eternal, the loss of the soul. And why is it that in so many pulpits across this land, you never hear word of this? You never hear word of warning of the danger of losing one's soul. I fear the reason is that there are many pulpits in this land that are occupied by men who do not really believe the teaching of Scripture. What people believe, they will speak. They will speak forth from the pulpit. Jesus could not be more clear that there is a reality beyond the physical dimension of death, and that is the loss of the soul. And if we had any doubt as to what his attitude is toward death, we have to look no further than John 11. Because in this chapter, we see quite clearly Jesus' attitude toward death. Now, in this chapter, one of Jesus' good friends, Lazarus, has become gravely ill. And Lazarus' sisters send word to Jesus, expecting him to come at once and raise up their brother, since Jesus had healed people all over Palestine. But strangely, Jesus stays put right where he is. He stays another 2 days. And not only that, but he comments that this sickness will not be unto death, but it will be to the glory of God. And when at last he comes to Bethany, he finds that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And the sisters are deeply distressed. And they both come to Jesus, first Martha and later Mary. They're not angry with him, but they are deeply hurt and confused. And the two of them say the same thing. They say, "Why did you not come sooner? If you had come sooner, our brother would not have died." And we read here that Jesus, when he spoke with Mary, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he asked, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. In those verses, we see three expressions that show us Jesus' attitude toward death. toward the reality of death. First, we read that he was deeply moved in his spirit. And the interesting thing about the Greek word there is that it's a graphic word that means literally that he snorted or that he puffed. And it's a word that is associated with deep emotion, but curiously, not often with the emotion of sadness. More often with the emotion of anger. One thinks, I think, in the Spanish context of the raging bull, you know, who's been troubled by a matador, who's been, or the picador, who's been hurting it with a lance. And when that matador is getting ready to slay it, that bull pulls back and he's snorting and puffing with rage, getting ready to rush at the matador. And that's actually the verb here, that Jesus puffed, he snorted. And the suggestion is that there was a feeling there of deep emotion. But as I said, this word is generally associated with anger. The question is, with whom would Jesus be angry? Was he angry with the sisters? No. Was he angry with the Jews who were calling into question his authority because they said he raised other people? Why couldn't he healed others? Why couldn't he heal this man? Some commentators think he was angry with the Jews. But I think that the context would suggest that Jesus was angry at death itself. He was filled with deep emotion when he saw this invader into the lives of people that he loved. And he saw how this invader had wreaked havoc upon his dear friend Lazarus, had brought such grief into the hearts of his sisters. And Jesus was filled with such compassion. One commentator says, death itself caused his indignation. Like a good doctor in the house of mourning, he entered with intense human sympathy into all the sadness of death. He saw the long procession of hurting people from the beginning to the end, all the agony, the despair in millions of instances. He saw parade before him the terrible consequences of sin, of which death was the frightful symbol. He knew that shortly upon taking the sins of men, he would take upon himself as well the death that others merited on account of sin. And that was sufficient in him to awaken in him a spirit of divine indignation. And he sighed and snorted. He took the agony of the death of Lazarus and the humiliation of the tomb and the tears of the sisters upon himself when he resolved to cry, Lazarus, come forth to snatch from the cruel conqueror for one moment one of his victims. And I think this is what's going on here. Jesus knows that within a few days he is going to be facing the cross. He is going to be facing this terrible enemy, the last enemy that Jesus will utterly conquer at his return. And he is filled with emotion as he gets ready to rush forward and defeat that enemy. We also read here that he was troubled. And this word refers to the physical movement that accompanied his emotion. It means that he trembled with emotion. He was troubled. He was shaken. Have you ever heard news or received news that was so devastating you felt drained of all energy and you just felt shaken? You felt shaky in your body. This is the emotion that Jesus was feeling. He was filled with indignation at death. He was shaken. And then we read that he wept. And this is a most moving word because it shows his compassion toward us in the face of death. We are helpless. There's no way we can avoid it. We're going to come to that moment where we're going to have to lay down our mortal life. And Jesus sees all the grief associated with that, and he enters into, with human sympathy, into our suffering. And he wept. He wept. In all of this, we see the attitude of Jesus toward death. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't say, death is nothing. Or, oh, well, don't worry, you've got lots of chances in the future to come back in other lives and work your way to nirvana. No, he sees death as the great enemy against which he is enraged, against which he has come to be the triumphant conqueror. And this is the second reality now that every postmodern person has to face up to. On the one hand, you're going to die. And I don't care how relativistic your thinking is, you can't deny that. Death lies before you. But here's another reality you must face. And that is that there has lived in history one man who demonstrated absolute power over death. And we see that power demonstrated here in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And this was a dramatic scene. What made it so dramatic is that there's no way that anybody could doubt that Lazarus was dead and say, well, maybe he was just had fallen into a swoon. Why? Because this guy stunk. He'd been dead for 4 days. And when they took that stone off the tomb, I imagine people stepped back. You know, imagine taking a hunk of ground beef and laying it out in this hot Arkansas sun in the summertime in August for 4 days. What do you think it'd smell like after 4 days out in the sun? Well, Lazarus at this moment was just that. He was so many pounds of raw meat lying in the tomb, as dead can be. And what made it so dramatic was that no one could doubt that he was dead. But then imagine the drama when Jesus steps forward to the open mouth of that tomb and in a loud voice calls out for Lazarus to come forth. And those unbelieving Jews around him thought, this man is crazy. Yelling into a tomb? To a dead man? But can you imagine the shock and the horror when all of a sudden in the black, inky mouth of that tomb there emerges a figure like a mummy wrapped up in bandages. And it is Lazarus. The very one who has been dead 4 days is now alive. And keep in mind that what we're reading here is not some fairy tale. It's not something that somebody just made up. Because you come to the end of the Gospel of John, and what does the writer claim regarding everything he's written in this book? He says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is writing about events of which he was an eyewitness. And now you can deny that if you want, but if you deny that, then you're left with a whole host of unanswerable questions. Why would John, why would the apostles make up this story about Jesus rising from the dead? What did they have to gain from it? The only thing they had to gain is what they got, death, by the Roman government. And then they'd have to somehow figure out a way to bring the Apostle Paul, the great enemy of the church, into this conspiracy and say, hey, Paul, we've made up this story. Will you join in with us and lie with us to the world about Jesus rising from the... It takes greater faith to believe that than to accept the testimony. There is one man who has demonstrated power over death. Here in John 11 and supremely when he himself rose from the dead. And he was beheld and he was seen by many witnesses. And this is the foundation of our faith. If Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, then our faith is worthless. We might as well take this book and throw it to the trash heap. But if he did rise from the dead, then you had better take really seriously what this book says, because his resurrection confirms the truth of all of it. His resurrection is the seal on who he is, the Son of God. It is the seal on his teaching authority. It is the seal on the authority of Scripture, because how Jesus views Scripture is how Scripture is. And Jesus rose from the dead. There is no better attested fact in all of history. Sooner or later, every human being will have to face up to this fact. Or John is lying, and he didn't witness these things, or he is telling the truth. But as I said, why would he make up a lie? But there's one final undeniable reality that you must face, no matter how relativistic you may think you are in your thinking. You can't deny death. You can't deny the record that is here of one man who showed power over death. But there's one other thing you can't deny: the claims that this man made for himself. And what is the claim, the tremendous claim he makes here in his words to Martha? He asked her, "Do you believe Lazarus will rise again?" He said, "Oh, I believe he'll rise in the resurrection of the last day." And then Jesus opens his mouth and utters these majestic words, "I am the resurrection and the life." Brethren, those are words really pointing to divine authority. Because notice, Jesus doesn't just say, "I have power to raise the dead. I have power to perform a resurrection." He says, "I am the resurrection," which means that the power of life comes from Him as the eternal Word of God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is a fountain of life. All life we see around us comes from Jesus Christ. You know, as we were driving down from New York City, and I was looking at the beautiful countryside and all these states on the eastern part and coming into the south, and all the greenery, and I was thinking, you know, isn't it amazing that in this vast universe, there is no other planet that is covered with green, with life? We live in a unique planet. God made it that way on purpose, to teach us something about Himself. And who is the source of that life? It is Jesus Christ. He's the source of that biological life. He's the source of the animal life, of the creatures we see around us. But above all, He's the source of the spiritual life that we need to live eternally with God. And that life that Jesus gives has both a present and a future dimension. There's a future dimension, because as Jesus says, "He who believes in me, although he dies, yet he shall live." Christ has promised to raise up at the end of this present age all those who have trusted in him through the power of his resurrection. And he can do that because he is the resurrection and the life. He will give to every believer who dies in Him. Actually, the Bible calls it falling asleep in Him, because it's a temporary thing. He will raise us up with brand new bodies, fit for eternity, free of all the pain, all the suffering, the aging process, bodies that are perfect and perfectly fit to endure forever. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to wait until the end of the age to enjoy the life, the eternal life that Jesus gives, because that life begins right now when we come to Him. As Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come to condemnation, but has passed from death to life." We have eternal life. It is a present possession. It will never be taken away, because once you have passed from death to life, there's no going back. Those who have been raised up to life, and the reason for that is because this life is the result of union with Christ. Christ has united us with Himself, and in Him we have life. Now let me ask you this: will Christ ever lose His life? Will the power of death ever reign over Christ again? Then neither can it reign over those who are in Him. If you are in Christ today, dear brother, dear sister, Death has no power over you. You have been freed forever from the power of death. And even though this mortal body may perish, yet you will be raised up, and even now you may enjoy the life of Christ. And this should transform our attitude toward our life in this world. You know, as Christians, we often struggle in our Christian walk. I don't know about you, but I know I struggle. I know I struggle because of the remnant of sin within me, the remaining struggle with my own flesh. And sometimes in that struggle, we can grow discouraged. But we need to remember this, that if we are united with Christ, we have in Him life, and that life will prevail. It's sort of like Lazarus at the door of the tomb. There he was, raised up from the dead, but still with some bandages around him. And no doubt he was eager to get out of those bandages and think, oh, I just want to get out of these bandages so I can go and run and jump in the sunlight and praise the Lord. And so there was that frustration that he was still bound there. That's why Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. And dear brethren, there's a day coming, and that's going to be the word to us, when we're going to have the last of our earthly bandages removed. All the struggle with the flesh, with sin, it'll all be removed, and we will enter in to the eternal kingdom of our Lord, rejoicing in His light forever. But even now, we have life, and that life will endure. But I'm speaking to those who have believed. You know, the great frustration Jesus had, the great grief Jesus had regarding the Jews of His day, is that they had the fountain of life standing right before them in the flesh, and they would not receive Him. He said, you study the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of Me, and you will not come to Me that you may have life. If you're here this morning and the Lord has brought conviction to you regarding your sin, how ought you to respond? Well, you certainly ought not to just take a passive approach and say, well, I'll just wait for God to do something. That's not how the Bible says. No. Christ is being presented to you this morning in the preaching of the gospel. And Christ says, come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come unto Me that you might have life. And so if you're here this morning outside of Christ, I urge you, look to Him, flee to Him, cling to Him, because it is in Him and in Him alone that you will receive the gift of eternal life freely to all who believe. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this precious passage. We give You thanks above all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, the One who is even now reigning over heaven and earth, in whom we have the promise of life eternal. And we give You thanks, Father, for the fact that You have revealed to us in Your Word the truth regarding life and death. We don't have to walk in the dark. We don't have to live as agnostics. We can affirm, we can know the truth regarding these things because You sent Your Son into the world. And He came as the final word to mankind after You had sent a long line of prophets to teach Your truth to Your people. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet embraced Christ by faith as their own Savior and Lord, I pray that You will move upon their hearts, that they will not leave here without calling out to You, even now, Lord, in their hearts, calling out for You to save them. That they will look to Christ and Him alone to be their Redeemer. I ask this in His name. Amen.